Good evening, brethren. I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles out and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Sure is good to see everybody tonight. I thought we were going to have a small crowd tonight. It's smaller than normal, but it looks like a lot of people stayed around Auburn for the holiday weekend. Certainly hope that your weekend has been enjoyable. I imagine most people will have tomorrow off, and hope that you enjoy that and it's a relaxing time. Thankful for our visitors here tonight. Pray that you will be encouraged by our worship service here. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know that our purpose here at this church is just to abide by God's will, to try to be the church that Jesus built. There is only one. We are aspiring to be that. We are far from perfect in attaining to that. But if you're here and you're not perfect, we just want you to know you're in good company. We're doing the best that we can here. But more than that, we're trying to do everything we can to glorify Him and to please Him with everything that we've got. Learning to communicate effectively concerning matters of religious difference can be one of the most challenging aspects of our faith. Communication is a two-way street. On one end, we must be conscious of the things that we say to others, ensuring that we are doing so with the Spirit of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29 says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it will give grace to those who hear." Likewise, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6 tells us, "Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." And so that's one end of proper communication. Of course, the other end of effective communication is learning to be a good listener, so that the person that we're engaging in conversation with will know that we value them, that we care what it is that they say, what it is that they believe, that we're intently interested in their perspective. James 1 verse 19 says, "This ye know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." Part of our listening, though, in addition to understanding where the person is coming from that we're talking to about religious matters, is learning to evaluate the arguments that people use to ensure that the arguments that are made are rational, logical, and reasonable arguments. If we're not careful in our communication with one another, sometimes we can let the other person get away with using rather deceptive tactics that would be forms of manipulation that don't really fairly deal with the position or the argument that is being discussed. Or other times, it may be that the person that we're talking to about religious subjects are so emotional about a position or an argument that they're being fallacious in their communication without really realizing that they're doing so. And so last week, what we began doing is we began talking about how to develop the ability to identify fallacies that come up in our communication with one another, of course, primarily as it concerns dealing with religious differences that we have with one another, as well as those in our community. The technical term that we use to describe these misjudgments, we call them logical fallacies. These are fallacies made by someone who holds a position to win support for an argument using tactics other than the strength of the actual argument itself. A part of us equipping, as Christians, is learning to develop the ability to communicate effectively with one another and those in our community so that we can guard against these kinds of things going on, because there are people out there, whether it's intentional or not intentional, who will use deceptive tactics in how they go about trying to prove religious arguments. And so we need to make sure that those that we engage with are being honest in their representation of their positions. And we also need to make sure that we're being honest in how we present our views and our teaching on religious matters as well. So as we did last week, we talked about three different logical fallacies last week. We're going to do the same thing this week. We're going to look at three very common fallacies that come up in our discussions with other people. And I'm going to try my best, as I did last week, to keep this as simple as possible by showing us some examples from Scripture where these things occur, and look at some, you know, real-world examples, some things that we might see in the real world as we actually engage in active religious discussion with others, and how we can most effectively diffuse these fallacies and keep the conversation where it needs to be. Okay, number one, I want to talk about something tonight called the false dichotomy. There's your big fancy word. I told you some of these got big fancy words. I realized last week when I was going through some of these big fancy words, I probably should have put a PowerPoint up there so it might be a little bit easier to understand. We're going to do that this week. The false dichotomy is something that pops up all the time in religion, even if you don't know that it's really happening. A false dichotomy is an attempt to force a person into only taking one of two possible positions regarding a subject, despite the fact that there are other alternatives available. See, if you can pigeonhole a person into taking a black or white position in an argument, despite the fact that there are other alternatives available, you can entrap them into accepting a position that they don't need to accept. Now, there are some matters, as far as Christianity is concerned, where there are only two options, no doubt. That's what we call a dichotomy. That actually does exist. For example, when Judgment Day comes, we're either going to heaven or we're going to hell. I know where we all want to go, but those are the only two options that are present there. That's not a false dichotomy. That's a dichotomy, and that's okay. There are some things that there's only one of two possible positions. But not every issue that we deal with is an either-or scenario. Many issues don't have to be limited to just two options that are opposed to one another. But there are very clever people out there, such as false teachers and scoffers, and sometimes people who unintentionally do this, who seek to put us at risk by manipulating us into choosing one truth in unnecessary opposition to another. A really good biblical example of a false dichotomy is found in Matthew chapter 22 regarding the legality of the poll tax to Caesar. Now, in this passage, two groups of people are joining forces in an attempt to entrap Jesus, and those two groups of people are the Pharisees and the Herodians. Though the Pharisees don't personally engage Jesus himself, they, for whatever reason, send a proxy. But in Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 15, we read here that the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you are a man of integrity, and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" Now, in posing this question, the Pharisees and the Herodians assumed that they could get Jesus to answer in only one of two possible ways. If Jesus answered in favor of Caesar, then he would lose face with the Jewish people. But if he answered against Caesar, he would place himself at risk with the imperial Roman power. That's what they're trying to do here. This is a classic example of posing a question in the form of a false dichotomy, because in trying to trick Jesus, they're trying to get him to choose between only one of two positions. They're trying to entrap him in that. But Jesus, as always, he sees right through their ruse. And he answers, beginning there in verse 18, "But Jesus perceived their malice and said, 'Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax.' And they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' They said to him, Caesar's. Then he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. See, Jesus here, he exposes their false dichotomy as nothing but a trick, and teaches that this situation is not an either-or issue. You don't have to choose between God and Caesar in this particular case, because you can fulfill your financial obligations to both without reducing it to two unnecessary opposing positions. False dichotomies, though, they don't always come about intentionally or as a result of manipulation and deceit. Sometimes they come about due to ignorance or misunderstanding about a religious subject. In John chapter 9, verse 1 through 3, we see the disciples of Jesus mistakenly doing this. When in verse 1 of chapter 9, we read, as he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? See, Jesus' disciples there, they use a false dichotomy concerning the blind man, but it was only because of a lack of understanding on the issue and not because they were trying to manipulate an argument, so to speak. They assumed that the blind man was paying for some sins committed by either his parents or himself that got him in this state, and Jesus corrects him in verse 3, saying it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So again, sometimes this fallacy doesn't come up intentionally, but through a misunderstanding or a lack of knowledge regarding a spiritual issue. It is so important for us to be able to identify this fallacy in our religious discussions with others, because it's going to come up all the time. This always comes up when I'm talking to people about biblical subjects. There are just a plethora of examples that we could look at. And by the way, advertisers use false dichotomies all the time to try to sell their product. They're going to tell you their product is the only option. This is the only toothpaste that you can buy. All the other brands are not going to do the trick. So advertisers do this all the time. MasterCard has a clever slogan that's a false dichotomy. But we see this stuff in the religious world all the time. Have you ever heard of the religion versus relationship argument before? It's when a person says something along the lines of, Christianity isn't a religion, it's a relationship with Christ. Or sometimes you might see an article pop up on Facebook that says something along the lines of, why I hate religion but love Jesus. You've probably seen that before. In other words, what's happening here is the idea of religion is given this sort of pejorative, this negative label, to try to push Christianity as something that should not be comprised of any rules or regulations whatsoever, but simply a personal relationship with Christ without rules and regulations. Clichés like this have entrapped a lot of sincere and naive people. It's a false dichotomy that suggests that religion and relationship are on opposite extremes of one another. That's not the case at all, but Satan uses this fallacy to entrap those who have had some sort of bad experience with a church. They haven't been able to rise above their bitterness, maybe concerning some hypocrisy that they've had experience with. They've got some burr under their saddle about organized religion or something along those lines. This is one of the ways that Satan tries to keep good, honest-hearted people from attending a local church, by painting religion, painting organized religion as some kind of dirty word that's counterintuitive to having an actual relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, fortunately, the Bible answers this question about religion versus relationship, because in James chapter 1 and in verse 27, James tells us what pure, undefiled religion actually is. James 1:27 says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit widows or orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So We see this passage that James identifies the idea of religion and a religion as the adhering to certain rules, that of visiting widows and orphans in their distress, keeping ourselves unstained and pure in this world. And this in no way detracts from maintaining our relationship with Jesus Christ, since it is in this relationship that our desire is to be more like Him. And so be careful of false dichotomies that try and trick us into choosing between religion or relationship when they are not necessarily in opposition to one another. There is a false dichotomy that Calvinists will attempt to use to perpetuate their false doctrines when they try to force us to choose between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. See, Calvinists teach that because God is sovereign, this means He is in control of everything. And because He is in control of everything, that must mean that He has made all of our choices in here. Not just in here, but out there as well. He's made all of our choices, no matter how insignificant those choices may be. And so Calvinists teach that we don't have free will because God has already made all of our choices for us. And if we dare to suggest that we do have free will, Calvinists will say we must in turn then deny the sovereignty of God. Now, this is another classic example of a false dichotomy, because we don't have to choose between one or the other position. We don't have to choose whether we're going to accept the sovereignty of God or the free will of man, because God can choose in His sovereignty to give man free will. And in fact, that is exactly what the Bible teaches. Isaiah chapter 43, Isaiah 43 in verse 13, there are a lot of passages that talk about the sovereignty of God. This is one of the better ones in my opinion. Isaiah 43 verse 13 says, "Even from eternity I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand." Notice this, "I act, and who can reverse it?" That is very clear teaching on the sovereignty of God. God is in control, no doubt whatsoever. We here believe in the sovereignty of God. At least I hope you do too. If you don't, see me after the service, we'll talk about that. The sovereignty of God is absolutely a biblical subject. But the Bible also teaches, in addition to the fact that God is sovereign, it also teaches that in His sovereignty, He has given us the ability to choose. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19. Notice what is said here in Deuteronomy 30 verse 19. It says, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants." And right there, that is clear teaching on the free will of man. So again, don't let Calvinists force you between choosing either between the sovereignty of God or the free will of man, because in God's sovereignty, the Bible teaches that He has given us free will. These two ideas are not mutually exclusive of one another. One more example I'll give you before we move on to the second one tonight, but sometimes you'll see arguments that will, articles that will pop up on Facebook from time to time that are false dichotomy articles, without a doubt, but they always appeal to some emotional subject. One of the titles of one of the articles that I saw not too long ago is 10 Things We Should Get Angry At Before the Prom. And then there was another one that started circulating as well amongst a lot of people that was called 10 Things We Should Get Angry About Before Yoga Pants. It's almost like it's the same article, but it chooses a different topic, maybe a topic that we've dealt with from time to time here in the church that would be of a moral nature or something along those lines. One of the points of articles such as this, when you read them, is that we're spending too much time talking about subjects like, for example, modesty, and should be talking about, you know, other weightier matters like, for example, hunger. And I do understand why articles such as this resonate with Christians, because there are some issues, again, that definitely pull on the heartstrings more than others. And if we're neglecting teaching on these issues, then certainly we need to be doing a better job of that. But certainly if we're neglecting teaching on this issue as well, it can cause us to get a little bit more emotional than we need to be. But the point that I want to make about articles sometimes that come up that have these titles is the answer to imbalance, if imbalance exists, is not to run to the other extreme and to eliminate or even minimize teaching on subjects such as modesty. The danger with articles like this is not just the false dichotomy that they create, but in the use, they use issues that appeal to the emotions. If I'm an emotional person anyway, it can blind me to the fallacy and I may not see it. Satan is so good at this. Yes, hunger is certainly a problem. Modesty is also a problem. The answer is not to eliminate one issue or the other, which is what I think a lot of times these articles are trying to do. The answer is to stay balanced in our addressing of all biblical subjects. Deal with them all and not let other people use these clever articles and these titles to try to create wedges or to negate teaching that we need on other topics. And so those are just a few examples, and there's some others that we could look at as well. But that's a false dichotomy. You're going to see it all the time if you haven't already in religious discussions. Let's talk about a second one that I think is really important to look at. And that is what we call the issue or the fallacy of begging the question. Now, this fallacy occurs when a person merely assumes what he is attempting to prove, or when the premise of his argument actually depends upon its conclusion. Now, sometimes we call begging a question, sometimes we call this circular reasoning, because the person's claim is basically loaded with the very conclusion he has yet to prove. And then he tries to prove the assertion by merely repeating it in his conclusion, but he just uses different words in his conclusion. This is a particular tricky fallacy, because usually the one that is making the argument hasn't realized that he is so ingrained with his presuppositions and biases that he's actually forgotten why it is that he believes what he believes in the first place. When presented with the begging the question fallacy, we must strive to get our opponent to provide evidence for the assumption itself rather than merely rewording his assumption into his conclusion. Let me give you a biblical example of this going on. It's a rather simple example, but it's in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22 through 29. This is the story of Jesus casting out the demon from the man who was blind and mute. And I want to begin reading in verse 22 of Matthew chapter 12. We read there that a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." All right, let's stop right there for a second. So here are two different groups of people with two different opinions about how it was that Jesus could heal this man. Now, the crowds believed that this could only mean that this man is the son of David, the very Messiah that they had been looking for hundreds of years. Why do you suppose that they believed that? Well, probably because it matched the description of the Messiah that was spoken of in Isaiah chapter 35. If you look in Isaiah 35 and verse 5 and 6, notice what Isaiah says there about what would occur during the Messianic times. Isaiah 35 verse 5 and 6. It says, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah." That's a pretty accurate description of the kind of things that Jesus did while he was here on earth that led people to the conclusion that he had to be the Messiah. But where did the Pharisees get their idea that Jesus' power didn't come from God, but it came from the ruler of the demons himself? They didn't get it from anywhere. That's the answer. Except from biased skepticism. this is a classic example of begging the question, because they're assuming something about Jesus that they haven't even tried to prove. And Jesus, as always, he destroys their fallacy using simple logic based on truth. Saying in verse 25, it says, "And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand.' If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" In other words, just to summarize the main point Jesus was making here, it is ludicrous to assume that Satan is going to grant Jesus power that will hinder Satan's own diabolical cause. That's just not going to happen. Satan isn't going to cast out Satan. This power could only logically come from God. And so that's how Jesus diffuses this situation. He just uses very simple logic and evidence. Now, interestingly, it's the skeptics, the atheists, the critics that are often accusing us Christians of the fallacy of begging the question. And I will be the first to tell you that we can be guilty of doing that. Christians can be guilty of this fallacy, just as we can be guilty of every other fallacy if we're not careful. And so we need to be on guard for ourselves that we're not doing these things as much as we're being on guard against other people. But sometimes we Christians can use the begging the question fallacy in regards to the Bible itself. And sometimes critics will accuse us of using circular reasoning concerning the Bible itself, meaning using the Bible to prove the Bible. For example, someone asks, "Why do you believe in God?" And then we answer, "Because the Bible says so." And then if they ask, "Well, why should I believe the Bible?" And then we answer, "Because the Bible was written by God." Well, that's a classic example of circular reasoning. Now, that doesn't mean it's not true. And by the way, that's the thing we need to say about begging a question or circular reasoning. Just because we hold to a premise that we happen to be repeating in our conclusion doesn't mean that that premise is not true. One of the reasons that we are here is because we believe that to be the case. But the point that I want to make about this is that we need to make sure we understand why the Bible is the Word of God and why we can use the Bible to prove the Bible, so that when someone does accuse us of using circular reasoning in this regard, we can have the appropriate answer. In reality, using the Bible to prove the Bible is not circular reasoning. And the reason that it's not circular reasoning is because the Bible is not just one book. The Bible is a volume of books. It's a volume of 66 books. And these 66 books were written over 1,500 years by 40 different authors from a variety of cultures and in three different languages. So rather than using the Bible to prove the Bible, what we're really doing is we're using the individual books of the Bible to collaborate the other books, and that is not circular reasoning, because that's how we do it with every single document of antiquity that ever exists. We use one another to collaborate the others. You know, it'd be the same thing as if you had, say, 40 scientists, who lived independently of one another over a course of 1,500 years, and these 40 scientists, they all performed an experiment on the same exact object, and they recorded their findings. And then 1,500 years later, somebody gathered together these recordings of these 40 scientists and put them together in a volume. Now, could you take those documents and use them to collaborate the experiments of the other? Well, of course you could. Nobody would say, "Well, that's circular reasoning." No, because these guys are born hundreds of years apart from one another, and yet they all agree on the object in question. That is how we use the Bible. Using the Bible to prove the Bible is not circular reasoning, because it's not just one book. It's a bunch of different books, 66 books. And what's interesting is when someone makes the assertion that we are only using the Bible to prove the Bible, they're really only agreeing with the unity of the Bible as a whole. Else, why would they even use that argument? You know, it'd be so much easier, if you don't believe the Bible, to just point out how all the individual books contradict one another than just applying in the first place that we already have unity to begin with. I probably encounter the begging the question fallacy more often than not with skeptics than I do those who would be Christian-minded. But one example where I see this, I think, more in common than anywhere else has to do with the question of suffering. For example, someone will say, if God is good, there wouldn't be so much suffering in the world. And since there is so much suffering and evil in the world, he either isn't real or he doesn't care. Now, this is a classic example of begging the question. By the way, this is a very popular argument that skeptics like to use, but it is an example of begging the question. And here's why. How can one objectively determine what good and evil is if there is no moral standard upon which to base your observation? See, the person who says this about God solely based on the issue of suffering is operating on the premise that there is such a thing as good and evil. He sees suffering in the world, he recognizes suffering as something that is not good. But based on that observation, he concludes that it must mean God isn't real or that God does not exist. But the issue is, where did you get this concept of good and evil? Where did you get it? You know, you will never find a culture throughout all human history that honors its citizens for running away from battle. You'll never find a civilization ever in history that upholds selfishness as the premier quality for mankind to aspire to. You know, even though there are differences in how cultures apply the marriage law, you'll never find a civilization in all of history that believed it was okay for a man to just take any woman that he wanted outside of some form of marriage. And the point in bringing all this up is that there are standards of right and wrong that everybody, regardless of culture throughout history, has agreed upon it on some basic level, matters of good and evil in the world. And the question we have to ask somebody who tries to use the suffering issue to discount God is, where did those standards come from? Because only the source of all goodness, being God himself, and who made man in his own image, can define that standard. And for someone to deny his existence or to assume his indifference with the same moral standards of right and wrong that he gave us is a logical fallacy. It's begging the question. And if skeptics want to know how it is that suffering came about as well as what God is doing about it, he can read about it in the first three chapters of our Bible in the book of Genesis. Let's look at one more fallacy, and then the lesson will be yours. And this is what we would call an argument from absurdity. Argument from absurdity. This fallacy occurs in religious discussion when a person forms an argument to disprove something by taking the implications of that argument to an absurd or extreme conclusion. Or it could be that the person is trying to prove their own argument by taking it to an absurd or extreme conclusion. You can recognize this fallacy in a couple ways. One way is when the person starts speaking in absolutes, when they start using words like always, never, everyone, nobody. That is probably an argument from absurdity. But oftentimes, you'll find this fallacy in the form of what we call religious hypotheticals. The person basically devises a scenario in their head, a hypothetical example of the argument in question that is very extreme and very unlikely to happen. But in devising this scenario, as absurd as it may be, they are trying to show that a much more common, simpler, and likelier example would therefore not work. Jesus was no stranger to this fallacy. He encountered this in Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew 22, the Sadducees concocted this absurd illustration, this religious hypothetical, in an attempt to prove to him that there is no such thing as a resurrection. Let's read beginning in verse 23 of Matthew 22. We read there that on that day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children left his wife to his brother, so also the second and the third down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her. Now, what the Sadducees are doing here is they're appealing to the old law that is found in Deuteronomy 25 and verse 5 that states that when brothers live together and one of them dies and has no sons, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. That's an interesting debate for you guys to have next Thanksgiving as you gather around the table, you know, to discuss the potential implications of something like that had you lived in the old law. But that's a discussion for Thanksgiving and not for now. What they're doing right here is they're taking a very simple instruction from the law of Moses, and they're formulating one of the most complicated and absurd hypotheticals that they can think of to try to prove to Jesus that based on this example, there cannot be a resurrection. Now, the first problem with their illustration is that it begins with the wrong premise, which is another fallacy we call a straw man argument, which we'll discuss another day. And Jesus calls them out on this false premise, saying in verse 29, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry or are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." And this is one of the things that we need to look out for. When someone tries to use an extreme religious hypothetical to disprove a simple biblical truth, are they basing this on actual fact? Are they basing their hypothetical on fact? Is it a common situation that really needs addressing, or are they merely building up a straw man so that they can easily beat it down? But let's look at a couple real-world examples of where you might run into what we call these religious hypotheticals. Sometimes advocates of the doctrine of faith only will resort to hypotheticals in order to disprove the necessity of baptism by invoking Eskimos and desert nomads. Now, I'll explain what that means in a minute, and some of you might have run across this, but let me remind you what Scripture says about baptism. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16 says, "Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name." In 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, Peter says, "Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." But rather than letting the Bible speak for itself, some people will say, well, what about the person who lives in the desert and wants to obey the gospel? What about the Eskimo? Surely God wouldn't want the Eskimo to risk their life being baptized in frigid, ice-cold water. Now, the purpose of these hypotheticals is to try and to show, much like with the Sadducees and Jesus, that if I can create a scenario where water baptism would be extremely difficult, if not impossible, then I can disprove it in any situation. But this is arguing from absurdity. It's logically fallacious. Here are some ways I've tried to address these arguments in the past. First of all, ask the person, "Do you know anybody who's ever been in this situation?" That's always the first thing I want to know. I mean, do you have a cousin, an Eskimo cousin, somebody you know that lives in the desert that's in this situation that you're really concerned about? Because if you do, I will pay the thousands of dollars and I will fly there myself and baptize them if I can't find anybody else to do it. That's the first thing that I want to know. Secondly, I've seen pictures all over the internet and have some right up here as you're seeing of these things going on right here. That first picture is one in Iraq. You notice how what they did was they just dug a hole in the ground, placed some kind of rubber membrane or whatnot, and filled it with drinking water, I imagine, or whatever supplies they had, and it was enough to immerse a full-grown man in. The one there at the bottom is a baptism taking place I think it's either Russia or Slovakia, wherever I found this. But I'm sure that wasn't comfortable. That guy about to be baptized looks pretty uncomfortable. The guy doing the baptize looks a little bit too happy, but it is a baptism. But I'm just thinking from the frigid conditions, I might want to get that one over with as fast as biblically possible. But the point that I'm trying to make about this is it may seem difficult in these situations to accomplish what God wants us to do. That doesn't mean that it's impossible. And if somebody recognizes, as the Bible does teach, that baptism is the point where our sins are washed away, they're going to do it. They're going to do it, even if that means that they die doing it, because that's a whole lot better than spending an eternity in hell. So just because it's difficult doesn't mean that it's impossible. But thirdly, and this is very important, remind the person that brings up these hypotheticals, we're not in the desert, and we're not Eskimos. We have access to bodies of water. If you are going to risk your salvation on what you deem to be a perceived injustice against an Eskimo or a desert nomad, then your faith is not where it needs to be. And that's very important. We are not in that situation. Another argument from absurdity, and this will be the last one, the lesson will be yours, but this common, and again, I want to use baptism as an example because this is where I hear it the most, is suppose I decide that I want to come forward during the invitation song to be baptized because I believe I want to be baptized, but on my way walking forward, I have a heart attack and die. Or what if the water pipes are broken in the baptistry and on my way to driving to another bottle of water, I die in a car crash? Am I going to hell then? Sometimes people will ask that question. Now again, have you ever known anybody in that particular situation? Chances are they haven't, and chances are they never will. But one thing I'd suggest that you can do with people who are just insistent in using arguments from absurdity rather than trying to prove their point from the Bible alone is to look for ways to turn it back on them. For example, Romans 10 in verse 17 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And if you look a couple verses north of Romans 10:17, Paul says there, how will they believe in whom they have not heard, and how will they hear without a preacher? So here's a hypothetical you can throw back at them. If faith only is true, and I'm listening to a sermon from the preacher, and I'm almost at the point where that preacher's message has produced saving faith in me, what if I have a heart attack right up until that point? Right before it produced saving faith in me, bang, that's when I have the heart attack and die. Am I going to hell then? According to this person's sense of injustice, that would nullify faith only. See, the point that I'm making about this is that a lot of absurd religious hypotheticals can be turned around on a person, not to prove our point so much as to show them the fallacy in arguing from the absurd. We need to be arguing from this, and not from every absurd religious hypothetical example our minds and all of our great imaginations can contrive. You know, one thing we know for sure is that if any of these extreme positions were to exist, if ever they were, God knows about them because he's sovereign, he's in control, he'll handle the situation according to the power of his providence and his infallible justice. That is his end of the stick. We need to take advantage of our circumstances and our opportunities that we find that we have here and now with what we have available here and now, and not place our faith and our trust in absurd hypotheticals, and not let these absurd hypotheticals take precedent over simple biblical truth. This is where it begins, right here, and not up here with what we can contrive in our imaginations. Well, that's the lesson for tonight. I hope it was encouraging. What about you tonight? Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you believed in him with all your heart? Have you confessed that he is the Son of God? Have you repented of your sins? And yes, have you been baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins? Have your sins been washed away in baptism? That's very, very important. I have not checked, but I'm pretty sure the water pipes are not broken back here. And if you wanted to obey the gospel tonight, we could take care of that. whatever your need might be, we use this opportunity to sing this invitation song to encourage you to come forward and to let us know what we can do to help you be right with God while we stand and while we sing.